We return this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And you may recall I've added the words, just for the sense of that verse, firsthand. Those that heard Christ firsthand, the apostles. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Father, it strikes me that as we return to these verses, that they are extremely important concerning the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of bibliology, the establishment of the canon, and the New Testament in particular, as it relates to the word of those apostles. But the passage has phenomenal implications for the life of Christ on earth right now, as lived by the people, your people, even here, even now. And so we pray that as we return to the text, that the Spirit of God who gave the Word would help us to understand the Word, and more than understand it, to practice life according to this Word from Thee. We ask in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen. And greatly benefited by the devotional light already gleaned from these verses, as presented at the table of the Lord last week, we introduced the truth of the danger of spiritual drift and disregard in the life of a believer. Today we're returning to these opening four verses of the second chapter to further exegete and explain the grave concern of the biblical writer. Last week we said salvation is a gift from God. But that gift, when once received, must be attended to diligently. Today we build upon that light with a little more heat. The fact that some Jewish people in the first century who had professed Christ turned back and away from the truth that they had professed is evident by the strong warning here and in other New Testament books like the book of Galatians that we're studying together on Wednesday night. We should not be surprised when some who professed Christ later on in life proved to be not the Lord's. We would offer no hope of surety to any professing Christian who lives a self-serving life of indulgence, even while we maintain the doctrinal proclamation, once saved, always saved. As we said last week, this text confirms that mere mental assent to the gospel is no guarantee of eternal life. And we said that this text confirms that salvation is instantaneously a reality in the exercise of faith. It is a continuing thing, and it is an ultimate or permanent thing. Or as we usually say it, I'm saved, saved, and saved. We also told you that this is the first of five dire warnings that will be indeed sprinkled through the book of Hebrews. Now, one more thing before we begin exegesis this morning, and that is the reminder of an old, old children's poem and song. I was reminded this week when I had shuffled the walk and taken my gloves off, and they were all wet and snowy, and I placed them up on the heater to dry. I was reminded of that old children's song and poem, Three Little Kittens. And when I was reminded of that song, I thought, man, that is exactly what Hebrews is all about. So let me remind you. A mother cat had three little kittens who, in spite of their mother's admonitions and insistence of diligence, lost their mittens on a cold winter's day. The mother cat did not respond to the loss of mittens, saying, "Naughty kittens, lost your mittens. So let's go to Walmart and I'll buy you a new pair." No. The mother cat rather responded by saying, "What? Lost your mittens? You naughty kittens? Then you shall have no pie." Now here's the sermon in a nutshell. Do not think that God will just overlook the poor way you are treating your gift of salvation by feeding you pie. We begin with verse 1 and the previous logic, as introduced by the word therefore. It brings to bear the logic of the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the God-man and the fact that he is the final unveiling of God to man upon the matter of spiritual due diligence in the life of every believer. It is in the light of the preeminence of Jesus Christ our Lord that we believers are exhorted to pay a little more attention. To pay a little more attention to our salvation. Drift not, nor disregard the gospel gift that you have received. If you do drift, if you do disregard, you need to know there's consequences. Give more earnest heed. Verse 1 is a single word in the original that was used to describe a ship's captain seeking to bring the ship into safe harbor. If he were careless, running aground or damaging the ship would be a likely outcome in light of the pushing of currents around the mouth of the harbor. The word slip speaks of the danger of drift. It does not mean that a genuine believer will miss the port of heaven. It does not mean that a genuine believer will lose their salvation by poor response. As we shall see ahead in verse 5, the phase of salvation and the suffering of loss, particularly focused upon and involved here, is focused upon the completion of our salvation in the coming day of Christ. The passage is predicated upon the topic of reward, the reward of the believer. The logic here is that the destiny of Christ is the glory of his kingdom on earth as promised. The second Adam will rule the earth in the exact ways that the first Adam did not. The glory of man, or if you will, the glory of Adam, is Jesus Christ. His destiny in the plan of the Godhead is glory. The Lord is destined to glory. And as a child of God, you and I are to know that when he is glorified, we shall share in that glory to the extent that we are faithful during the days of our earthly sojourn. But lose your mittens, naughty kittens, and you shall have no pie. Used to be the Lord's kitten. Used to belong to the family. But ye shall have no pie. And I'm telling you that we are a generation of professing Christians that have no righteous expectation of pie. And I can just hear some of you saying right now, well, I don't like pie anyhow. Well, shame on you. Because I'm not talking about pie. That's just a children's poem. I'm talking about the reward of Christ and sharing in the glory, which we all know is soon to come. So the logic here is predicated upon the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ as He is, and the future glory that we know is His soon to come. Secondly, verse 2 speaks of the penalty that was assigned under the law. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, there's our word reward. This is talking about the Old Testament law as it was delivered to Moses and through Moses at Sinai, involving an awful lot of angelic activity and involvement, as we read of both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Old Testament exile of God's disobedient people proved that the Jewish people were made responsible for the revelation of God that they had received through the lips and life of Moses. So verse 2 is simply saying that when God gave His law to the Jewish people and they disobeyed that law, it is not surprising that they would get the recompense. They would get the curse of that law as prescribed in that law. And in that case, verse 2 is using the word reward in a way that you and I very seldom ever use the word reward. And that is negatively. The reward of the unfaithful Jewish nation was the reward of exile from the land of promise. And yet the word reward introduces the topic in which you and I are to think as we continue in the text. Now, the writer in verse 3 argues from lesser to greater, saying, if that which was revealed by heavenly messengers, heavenly angels, obligated and imposed strict penalties upon those that violated what God had revealed formerly, what do you think will be the case for the person that violates God's final revelation in Jesus Christ? Surely the unbeliever is condemned already because they believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is not and cannot be condemned ever. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Jesus is superior to the revelation of the law. The law had a consequence. Jesus is superior to the law. And the gospel of the Lord has a consequence. How could we think that there would be no consequence to the drift and the disregard of the gift of salvation received? How could a careless Christian expect everything to be okay and everything to be wonderful when anticipating the Lord's return in power and glory if indeed that believer is not seeking to live to the glory of God here and now. We know that the New Testament Scripture makes it very plain that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we shall also reign with Him. So says Paul to Timothy. But what if we don't suffer for righteousness' sake? What if we give in to the worldly ways around us? What if we adopt the attitude of Christianity that is popular in Western Michigan, which is Christianity by convenience, Christianity by feel if I want to, or don't feel if I don't? What about that? Well, I bring you back to this. Lost your mittens? Naughty kitten? You shall have no pie. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point, but one of the things that really bothered me as a boy growing up in a Baptist church is that it often sounded to me from the pulpit like, trust Christ as your Savior and go to heaven when you die. And you really ought to live an earthly life to the glory of God, but if you don't, doesn't really matter. You'll still go to heaven when you die. Now, let me be careful here, because I do not want anyone to think that if you actually trust Christ as your Savior, that you are in any jeopardy of not going to heaven when you die if you don't perform well. But what I do want to say, because it is what the Bible says, is that there are grave and serious consequences in drifting and disregarding your personal salvation. We sing about the wonderful gift of salvation. The biblical writer is simply saying, so treat it well. So treat it well. Had a man in one of our former churches that was always verbally so commending of his wife in public. Why, he talked about her in terms of being queen-like. He gained reputation among the saints as being always speaking so wonderfully and positively concerning his wife. And yet that said, was really no surprise to me, even as a young pastor, when he was exposed to be an abuser. In fact, the nice things that he said with his lips, the good things that came out of his mouth, were oftentimes a cover for the dark things and the nasty things that were happening in the home. Listen, just because you sing well, pray well, speak well of Christ, doesn't mean you're treating your salvation as it ought to be treated. You and I are to be practicing Christians, like a lawyer practices law, and like a doctor practices medicine. The fullness of salvation, saved, and saved. Especially that third saved thing, as we've identified it in this text, is known in fullness by those of faith and faithfulness. Many believers in this generation appear to be saved so as by fire, meaning that they're saved, but very little of their life as lived will follow them in regards to the rewards ahead. Humor me this morning, a very poor illustration. Suppose that I was given $100 million and told to give $1 million to every member of First Baptist Church of Elto that supported my ministry, prayed for me regularly, and brought delight to me as a pastor. My question is, would you get a million? Would you get a million? If the criteria was, I support my ministry, pray for me regularly, and bring delight to me as your pastor, would you get a million? And I can immediately hear somebody say, well, that's stupid. Never heard of such a stupid thing in all my life. That's pure fantasy. It would never happen. Well, you're right. It would never happen. But Hebrews 2 says it actually will in relationship to Christ. Christ is supreme over everything. The day is coming when the whole world, including your relatives, will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you have good reason to believe that when Jesus comes in His power and glory, and no one on earth able to ignore it in that day, do you have good reason to believe that you will receive His reward? Yes or no? It's not about perfection, but it certainly is about the try. It certainly is about the goal. In fact, I believe that we can say to the congregation in the New Testament era what Joshua said to the nation of Israel near the end of the days of conquest. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And in that choice, you either choose the path of reward or you choose the path of regret. When I see the things that stand in the way of believers' faithfulness to Christ and a local church in this generation, I'm afraid that many have chosen the path of regret. And I know the verses of the Bible that talk about no tears in heaven. But those same verses talk about them being wiped away, which means they're there to be wiped away. And I'm not suggesting for a minute that any of us can be bold or proud as to the guarantee that we've done well. I tell you, in absolute humility, we approach God, even the most faithful among us. But how shall we escape the penetrating gaze of the Savior when we stand before Him in His glory, having neglected the indescribable salvation received by the grace of God? Or as we used to sing it years ago, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all, He's done for me. So verse 3 says simply, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him firsthand? Choose the path of reward, or you've chosen the path of regret as a child of God. The third thing here has to do with the proclamation of the Lord's good news. And as I prayed at the first, verse 3 as to its end, and then verse 4, is one of the single most important scriptures in the scriptures concerning the authority of the apostles in my life and yours. The proclamation of the Lord's good news. The salvation that we now speak of here in the text is that which the Lord Himself began to speak of in the first advent and that which was carefully given to the Lord's own hand-picked apostles who heard Jesus speak firsthand. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to demonstrate again that important thing to demonstrate concerning the close canon of Scripture. But I would just simply remind you that everything in the Scripture is connected to Old Testament authorized prophets, or as Peter talks of it, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And the result of those Old Testament prophets who spoke is that we have a more sure word of prophecy than even the visual sight of the three disciples with the Lord on Transfiguration Mount. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the logic of that passage. Your Bible open in your hands is a greater word than climbing up on a mountain and seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1. And now you have in Hebrews chapter 2 the New Testament counterpart, where that you have at the end of verse 3, we're talking about that salvation, that great salvation, that great gospel truth, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, notice where, unto us. The word of the Lord confirmed unto us by them that heard him firsthand. Peter, James, John, Matthew, the apostles. And in addition to the fact that the apostles narrow the revelatory communication that is confirmed unto us as from God, God himself, the Father, bore witness to Christ and the apostles with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so, in the big picture emphasis here of this book thus far, you have an amazing connectedness. 1:1, Hebrews 1:1-2 tell us of a former revelation and a final revelation. The former revelation coming through men associated with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Old Testament prophets. The former revelation is brought to the surface in chapter 2 with reference to the law. And the logic of chapter 2 is, if the former revelation of God, Old Testament, has proven to be true as to consequence, then what do you suppose is going to be the case for the final revelation of God in Christ, which first was spoken by the Lord himself when he was on the earth, and then was entrusted to the Lord's apostles, exactly as we are seeing it in John chapter 20 and 21 right now on Sunday morning? What do you suppose is going to be the result of consequence concerning this final revelation? Hebrews 1 tells us that God had formerly spoken and then finally spoken in his supreme Son. Hebrews 2 tells us that drift and disregard of the former word given at Sinai had real consequences, and that drift and disregard of the final revelation should not be thought as being without real consequences. There's not a seminary of any legitimate sense in America that doesn't have long debates at night as to whether the judgment seat of Christ is a true judgment of believers' works in the Lord, or whether it's more like an old Sunday school picnic. And the guys that come at it from under the hood of the righteousness of Christ, on which we are sheltered, lean towards Sunday school picnic. That the Bema Seat will just be a moment to say, oh, well, thank you, Lord. 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 But there are a number of passages, some of which that I've listed for you in your study outline, but there are a number of passages that talk to Christians in ways that don't encourage us to think about the Lord's return as a Sunday school picnic. But rather to be sobered by the reality of the great gift we have received in Christ and the importance that we don't drift away from that or that we neglect that. To say to that young Baptist boy named Teal, growing up on the other side of the state, listen, it really does make a difference. And it really does make an eternal difference. If you live faithful after having exercised your faith in Jesus Christ. Those of us that have faith in Christ have no lack or motivation to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, after all He has done for us. Or, to say it otherwise, Christians, find your mittens. Please, find your mittens. The story of the Bible is not the story of a motherly cat, but a brotherly Christ. It is not about kittens, but it is about Christians. It is not about pie. But it is about the promise of God in Christ. May God help us all. Let's pray.